I once heard a fellow say that the spiritual life is a life of holy habits. In ancient Israel, the Lord gave them a number of things to do and some things not to do. And in following those commands, the Israelites were doing what the Lord commanded, which was holy. And in that sense, they developed holy habits. They did these things just out of habit. Now, I think that what we do to have daily holy habits aren't exactly what they did. However, maybe we can learn some things from them. So what we're going to do is come to that portion of the book of Leviticus where there are a series of things they are to do. Matter of fact, the book of Leviticus can be divided into two parts. And the first part, there are some ceremonial laws, and that goes through chapter 16. And then from 17 on, there are more personal things that they are to do. So we have come to that aspect of the book of Leviticus, and I'm going to invite your attention to chapter 17. So turn with me to Leviticus chapter 17. Now we're going to look at some food and sacrificial meals that's mentioned in this chapter, in a sense. And that kind of thing happened among the pagans, and that influenced some of the things that's being said in this chapter. All right, got it? Verse 1. Verse 1 is sort of the introduction to the chapter. And Moses, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying." Now let me pause right here before we go on. I want you to notice that these commands are given to the priest, Aaron and his sons, and to the people. Now, as I mentioned a minute ago, this is sort of a watershed in the book of Leviticus. So from here on out, we're going to be given some commands, and some of these commands are to the common people. That starts actually in the next chapter, in chapter 18, 19 and 20. And then we are given commands to the priest in chapters 21 and 22. So this is sort of an introduction. This is to both the people and the priest. Now, this chapter has the little expression in my translation, whatever man of the house of Israel. And that little expression appears four times in this chapter and provides sort of the division of it. So that gives us four commands that the Lord wants them to keep. But the last two are very similar, so there you might even reduce this to three. But let's look at the four. Verse 3 says, "Whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord." Now, he goes on to say, "The guilt of the blood shed shall be to impute that man, imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and the man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting to the priest, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the door, at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons
after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute for them throughout the generations. Now, those seven verses provide the first command in this chapter. And what it's prohibiting is a little bit of a challenge. It has to do with killing an animal and not offering a peace offering with it. So there is a debate among Bible teachers as to exactly what he's talking about. And there are three options. The first is that this passage is prohibiting the killing of any animal for food without making the necessary peace offering at the tabernacle. So that the idea is if you kill the animal for food, the fat should have been offered as an offering. So the idea, this interpretation says, you're killing an animal for food and you're not giving part of it as a sacrifice to the Lord. A second interpretation is that it is forbidding the offering of a sacrificial animal that was killed in the field or some other place than the tabernacle. So in the first case, it's you're killing an animal for food, and in the second place, you're killing a sacrificial animal outside the tabernacle. And those are the two competing interpretations. The third is that it's talking about killing a sacrificial animal for food outside the tabernacle, but that it only applies while they were still in the wilderness. Now remember, they got out of Egypt and they went down to Sinai and God gave them the commandments for the tabernacle. Well, we're still there. We don't move until we get to the book of Numbers. So these are just instructions that God is giving Moses pertaining to the tabernacle. So this view says that this applies only while they were in the wilderness. And when they got into the land, this particular law was changed. And that's based on a verse in Deuteronomy. Now, which of these is correct? I'm not certain. But if I had to choose one, I'm going to say that it's the first option, that this is prohibiting you from killing an animal for food and not giving the appropriate sacrifice at the tabernacle for it. Now, I thought to myself, well, that's going to be foreign to everybody here. Any hunters here? You know a hunter? We don't do that anymore, but I know some people who do that. I have a dear friend who does that. Matter of fact, he called me recently when he was going to kill a deer. And they, you know, the season's open and they kill deer and dress it and store it and freeze it, have food till the next season. So it is done. In this case, if you did it, you needed to go make an offering to the Lord. I take it that that's what this is talking about. Now, verse 4, the latter part of verse 4, says there's a penalty if you don't do this, if you don't make that offering. So verse 4 says that the guilty of bloodshed shall be imputed to the man who does this. He who sheds blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. And now we have another interpreting problem. What does it mean to be cut off? As we've been going through the Pentateuch, we've come to this before, and there are two options. One is that it means excommunication, and the other it means
execution. And you can stack up the scholars on either side of that. It would be, and one say it's banishment, which is excommunication, or he's cut off. I tend to lead toward the idea that it's pretty severe, and cut off means death. In Daniel chapter 9, it talks about the timeline for the Messiah coming, and it says he's going to arrive and be cut off. And that it's used clearly in the book of Genesis of death, and it's obviously referring to death of the Messiah. And so I lean toward the idea that this is the most severe. That sounds pretty tough. Suppose I told you that there's a similar penalty in the New Testament. You heard of the sin unto death? The New Testament speaks of that several times. Exactly what you have to do to commit it is a little bit of a challenge. But the New Testament clearly talks about there's a sin unto death. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5, lied, dropped dead on the spot. The other reference to a Christian doing it is 1 Corinthians 11. People in the assembly were observing the Lord's table in a very unloving way. So it was apparently the First Baptist Church of Corinth because they were having potluck. And people were bringing food, and some were going hungry, and some were getting drunk. Then it must have not have been a Baptist church. It would never happen in a Baptist church, right? At any rate, the point is that they were acting unlovingly toward one another. And Paul says you're partaking of the Lord's table unworthily. And what he means is you're acting toward each other in an unloving manner. He gets down to the end of the chapter, I think it's verse 30, and he says, for this reason, some are weak, meaning physically weak. Some are sick, meaning physically sick. And some are asleep, meaning physically dead. That apparently Paul is teaching in that passage that you could experience a premature physical death if you committed that sin. Now, in grappling with that, I mean, good night. If everybody who told a lie, like Ananias and Sapphira, or did an unloving thing in the church died, I mean, this could reduce the attendance radically and quickly. What is going on? As I've looked at those passages in times past, I think it's probably more than just telling a lie, and it's more than doing an unloving thing in the assembly. It seems to me that in those two cases, and there is a possible third in 1 Corinthians 5, where a man was having an adulterous relationship with his mother, a stepmother, and Paul says, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It seems to me that in those three cases, it wasn't just the sin of lying or acting unlovingly or adultery. It was that those sins affected the assembly. That in those cases, it really marred the whole assembly. So I think individuals can commit some of those sins and the assembly not even know about it. But when those sins are committed, and it, especially Ananias and Sapphira, everybody was doing this. Everybody was giving, selling their property and giving it. And that's not communism, by the way. They did it voluntarily. In communism, you're forced to do it. That's a huge difference. At any rate, they then lied. And that was involved the whole assembly, the whole church. So my point is this. There is clearly a sin unto death in the New Testament. And I think that, I mean, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 30, and the sin unto death is mentioned by name in 1 John 5:16. That's clear. Exactly what triggers it is a little bit of an interpretive problem, and I think it's some sin that that affects the whole congregation. One of the things that convinced me of that is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul, remember that passage where your works are going to be tried by fire at the judgment seat of Christ? You know what it says after that? If you destroy the church, God will destroy you. And the passage is really talking about spiritual leaders in the church. Their works are going to be tried. Of course, it applies to all. But then that passage, it's to the leaders in the church. And you destroy a church, and Paul says God will destroy you. Take it, that's premature physical death. All right, if you don't obey this command, there are dire consequences. Now, why would he do that? Why so severe? Well, beginning in verse 5, he actually gives two purposes for this command. Verse 5 says, to the end that. In other words, this is the purpose for this command and the consequences. That the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to the priest, and offer them as a peace offering to the Lord. So, now, notice that the person who committed this offense was the man who killed the animal someplace else other than the tabernacle. The purpose is that the children of Israel may learn not to do that. So, the purpose of this man being cut off is so that the people will learn that when you do this, you bring a peace offering to the Lord, which is part of the reason I lean toward that first interpretation that this is killing an animal for food and not a sacrificial lamb or animal. At any rate, I hate to say it this way, but we're going to make an example out of him that we ought to learn from the punishment of others. Now, that's a very solid biblical truth. You ever heard the expression, learn from experience? Should you learn from experience? Some people don't. The book of Proverbs was written for you to learn from the experience of other people. Not just your bad experience, but their bad experience. See what happened to them, and you don't do that. Happens all the time. You're going down the freeway speeding, and you see somebody pulled over who's getting a ticket, and you slow down. So you learn from the experience of others. Well, that's the kind of thing he says is going on here. A second purpose is, I skip verse 6. The priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. In other words, that's part of the peace offering you mentioned in verse 5. So he goes on, what I want you to do is not do what the man did by killing the animal outside. What I want you to do is come bring a peace offering. That's the point of verse 6. The second purpose is in verse 7. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons after whom they have played the harlot. This is a statute forever for them throughout their generation. What? Where did that come from? At any rate, right in the middle of this discussion, he says, they were not to offer the sacrifice to demons. And I think this is what gives some the idea that this is pertaining to a sacrificial animal. At any rate, what is interesting is this. The Hebrew word translated demons means a hairy he-goat. Now, the reason that that is significant is because that may refer to a demon-possessed goat. Remember in Mark chapter 8, where the Lord saw these pigs that were demon-possessed, Well, that's the idea. In Egypt, the goat man, called Pan, was worshipped. It would seem as though this word recognized the fact that these people had in Egypt probably worshipped that false god. So the fact that it says demon here, sacrifice to demon, is what they were doing was sacrificing to the hairy goat that represented a demon. So, summing all this up, one author says, the command was designed to keep them from offering the blood of animals slaughtered for food to goat demons or goat-like demons, which was popular among the pagans of the day. Now, Israel had been through something like this before. You remember when they got out of Egypt and they went down to Sinai and Moses went up to the top of Sinai, excuse me, and while he was gone, they built the golden calf, Exodus 32, remember that? Well, in that case, the priests were leading the charge. Aaron, no less, led that. In this case, there is seemingly a reference to something similar, and it's directed toward the ordinary Israelite. So they should not do it. They were the ones involved in this goat idol apostasy. So, Israel at the time were committing, apparently, idolatry with this Egyptian god. That's the point of verse 7. They continued to worship Egyptian deities for many generations, and there are hints of that in Joshua chapter 24. In spite of the command, like this one, that they should end such practices. By the way, goat is a demonic symbol in satanic worship, even till this day. So, the penalty is severe because he's trying to teach them not to disobey his command about offering a sacrifice and not offering a sacrifice to some idol. Now, before we move on, there's one more little problem. They didn't have bonds. They didn't have a supermarket. And they couldn't just run down to the supermarket and buy chicken or deer or beef. They had to raise it, right? Now, they could shoot it out in the wild, which is apparently what this is talking about. Wow, if that's the case, would this not, every time you killed an animal for food, you had to go make a sacrifice? Is that what's going on here? Would that not be, would that not create a little bit of a problem? Mama's going to cook cow tonight, and we got to run down to the tabernacle and make an offering real quick before she can serve dinner? Well, not necessarily, because meat was not part of the regular diet at the time. The Israelites in the wilderness lived off of what? Manna. So this isn't something that was going to create a daily problem. They kept animals for producing milk, wool, bearing burdens, and doing hard work. Eating meat was only done occasionally, except perhaps for the very rich. Most of the Israelites and other Near Eastern people rarely slaughtered an animal. They did not eat as much meat as we do today. Now, I hesitated to do this, but I think I'm going to discuss this. A couple of years ago, I got real interested in health, eating properly. What should you eat and not eat? My father died of a heart attack when he was 62 years old. So I assumed I was going to die of a heart attack somewhere in the neighborhood of 62. So many years ago, 25 years ago, I started cleaning up my act. Now, I have never managed to clean it up totally, but I started eliminating some things. My brother, who is 4 years younger than I am, had a quadruple bypass heart surgery at 57. And I'm 79. So far, so good. The difference between us is he ate one hamburger and sometimes two every day for years. Plugged up his arteries, and he had to have them flushed out, bypass surgery, and he's had stents put in twice. So I got real interested in this subject. And about, 10 years ago, I think, somewhere around there, I decided I'd played with it for years. I ought to get real serious about it. And so I did a lot of reading. I even wrote a book-length manuscript. I've printed it out and handed it to some people. I've emailed it to people. It's called Optimum Health. And one of the things I discovered in going through all that is we eat too much meat. The book that really convinced me was a book called The China Study. The China Study was written by a man named Colin Campbell. He grew up on a dairy farm, and his great passion in life was to reduce world hunger. So he ends up getting, he was going to set out to be a veterinarian, and he ended up getting a PhD, I think it was at Cornell. He ends up being a research assistant at MIT, did all the research on Agent Orange in Vietnam that caused so much cancer. And then he ends up, it was either at the University of Virginia or Virginia State, I forget, I think it was University of Virginia. And it was on all kinds of government committees. And he ends up in the Philippines and talked to a doctor in the Philippines who said, something very strange is going on in my practice. I am treating children as young as 5 with cancer. But what's interesting is only rich kids get it. The poor kids don't. And I think it has something to do with diet. He then read a paper written by 2 doctors from India who said, we can turn cancer on and off in the lab in mice because of the amount of animal protein we feed them. Well, Campbell said, there's no way I'm buying that. I'd be the laughing stock of the medical community. So he goes back home, and as I recall, it was for 20 years he did it in the lab. He turned it on and off with feeding animals, mice, animal protein. In 1970, the premier of China got cancer, and he ordered a study of 12 different cancers in almost all the provinces of Canada. And Campbell met the doctor who was involved in that. So he, the doctor from China and a doctor from Oxford, went to China, and they studied what was going on. And what they discovered was this. In this province, the people in that Chinese province do not get cancer, heart disease, or diabetes at any kind of a rate that's commensurate with Western civilization. In the very next territory, people in that territory got heart disease, cancer, and diabetes at the same rate, or higher, much higher, than they do in the West. And the difference that they could determine was diet. That this county that didn't get it was poor and they ate rice and veggies. And this county that got the cancer and diabetes and heart disease was rich and they ate a Western diet. So the American Medical Heart Association says you should eat 30% protein. And he said it's 10. He said you should eat 10% animal protein or less. Now, I read his book, heavily influenced me. But since then, I've heard him speak twice. He's come to Southern California, and I found out where he's at, and my wife and I went to hear him speak. And I know that from hearing him speak, he's now a vegetarian. Now, I got real interested in this. This is all a number of years ago. And so I thought, well, what in the world, what does the Bible say about this? You know me, I want to know what the scripture says, right? So I went and looked at all the diets in the Bible. What did they eat? And what I discovered is they ate lamb and fish and rarely ate beef. You ever heard of killing the fatted calf? Why do you kill the fatted calf? Special occasion. Killing the fatted calf automatically meant this is a special occasion. They didn't do this normally. They ate lamb. If you want to eat meat, it's lamb. Go find some Greek store and get a euro. Lamb, not beef. And they ate fish. And a matter of fact, in Ezekiel, there's some things they ate, and there's actually an Ezekiel bread out there. Have you ever seen Ezekiel bread? It's made of all the healthy stuff. My bottom line conclusion was you should be eating fruits, nuts, veggies, seeds, and whole grains. That's it. Now, that's a little bit of an excursion. But my point is, they didn't have to do this very often because they didn't eat meat that much. They ate manna in the wilderness, but I just thought I'd share with you, you eat too much animal protein. We live in America. You ever heard the stories of people in Japan don't get these diseases? They come to this country, and in one generation, what happens? They get the same disease as we do. Heart disease, diabetes, and cancer. And one theory is that it's because of the protein. Back to Leviticus. What do you make of this? If I'm correct saying that you're killing animals for food, then I think an application of this is that this is a kind of habit that you should develop, that when you eat, you should remember the Lord. I assume you do that, right? You do it when you're eating in a restaurant? That's when you tend to forget it or not do it because you're embarrassed. I do it sometimes without bowing my head and making an issue out of it. But you're doing this for food. So remember the Lord as a habit. Just remember the Lord every time you eat. Now, there's more. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 8, he says, "Also you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or the stranger who dwells among you who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among the people." All right, the second issue he's dealing with here is offering a sacrifice without taking it to the tabernacle. Ooh, he gave very specific instructions that we've seen in this very book that you should offer sacrifices at the tabernacle. Now he's saying if an Israelite or a stranger offers a burnt offering and does not bring it to the tabernacle. So he decided, you know what? I'll just go out. I'm just go outside the camp somewhere, and I'm not near the tabernacle, and going to the tabernacle is a little bit of a hassle. So I'll make an offering out here somewhere in the woods. And he says, let me tell you, you do that, and you're going to be cut off. And what does cut off mean? One commentator says, quote, any Israelite who slaughtered an animal for sacrifice except before the altar would die, end of quote. Pretty severe. That one's pretty straightforward. So what do you make of that? What you make of that is you should worship the Lord his way and not your way. In their case, that meant doing it without the tabernacle. If I may, and this is not the crowd to preach this truth, because you're here. But have you ever met somebody who goes, oh, I can worship the Lord without going to church? You ever met anybody like that? I think this applies to them. Well, you know, I'll just listen to a TV program. Right. You cannot follow the Lord in the New Testament without being part of an assembly. You just can't do it. God did not intend for you to live the spiritual life in isolation on a deserted island. If you're stranded, you have no other choice. That's different. But you cannot do what the New Testament says if you're not going to do it in the context of a church. I wrote a book on the spiritual life, and my definition of the spiritual life is it's growing to Christ-like maturity in the context of a spiritual community, translated church. So there are people who say, well, I'm spiritual, I just don't like organized religion. Well, if that's the case, please come to my church. We're the most unorganized church you've ever seen. We got just the church for you. I heard a fellow say that once. All right. The point is, if you're going to worship the Lord, you got to do it His way, not your way. You can't say, I'll just bypass the tabernacle. And you can, in the New Testament, say, I'll just bypass the church. The third command, verse 10. And whatever man of the house of Israel or the stranger who dwells among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and cut him off from among the people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore, I say to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, or any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Well, this one is pretty clear. You are not to eat or drink blood. Now, you might be interested to know, have you ever heard of kosher food? It is based on this chapter. That is, kosher food has to have all the blood drained out, and the Jews developed a method for draining and washing the blood out of meat, and it resulted in kosher, meaning fit or proper meat. And it started with this chapter. The animals in view here seem to have those been slain in hunting. They were not sacrificial animals. However, restriction about eating blood applied to all animals that they ate, since God forbid eating blood before the Mosaic law. It was actually a law back in Genesis 9:4. So Christ terminated the Mosaic law, but this law existed before the Mosaic law. So when you come to Acts 15 and they're debating justification by faith, remember the Jerusalem Council? Well, they said, okay, you're justified by faith and you don't have to keep the law of Moses, but abstain from blood and adultery. Those were the kinds of arguments they gave. We still should not be doing this, apparently. Now, I should add, as one observant expositor has said, what is in view is not simply eating rare meat, if it's pink or red with a little blood in it, but large quantities of blood, either separately or as a kind of side dish. And the penalty is, if you do it, you are cut off, and I take that to be execution. I don't know that they ever practiced that, but that was what the law said. Then he says in verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. So the reason that no one was to eat blood is because the life of the flesh is in the blood, and because the blood was what atoned for our sins. So blood is vital to human life. So I think you might say from this, if that's the case, then you ought not do this because of just a respect for the sanctity of life. That blood is the life source. So you don't drink blood, and there's a sanctity of life situation here. And then I think the second is there's a respect for the sacredness of the atonement. At any rate, that's the kind of thing he says. Sanctity of life, that interests me. Did you hear my sermon Sunday when I went off on abortion? I don't think I've ever been. I got angry Sunday. I was in the Psalms, and all this nonsense about passing a law that you can have an abortion now, even after the baby is actually born. And Sunday morning it fit the passage I was in, and I went off on infanticide. Actually, is what they're talking about now. But even abortion. And I just got angry. I don't think I've ever been that angry in the pulpit and raised my voice and got a little hot under the collar. Why? Because the Bible teaches the sanctity of life. That fetus is a human being. My wife and I had a discussion, and I said in the sermon, I believe in women's choice. They have the right to choose what they do with their body. I just don't believe the fetus is a part of her body. So she has a choice over her body, but not over the fetus, because that doesn't belong to her. And that was the point of the psalm I was in. My wife and I got into a discussion about that afterwards. She said, well, I believe a woman has a choice to not have sex, to use protection, and to give the baby up for adoption. That's the kind of choice we believe in. The point is, underneath all that is the sanctity of life, and that's why you shouldn't be drinking blood. All right, one more. Verse 13. Whenever a man of the children of Israel, the stranger who dwells among you, hurts and catches any animal or bird that they may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. Now, I'm saying this is a fourth one because it starts with that little phrase, whatever a man or... And that's the little dividing line in this chapter. So, not even the blood of edible game was to be eaten. The subject now changes from the blood of domestic animals suited for sacrifice to the blood of clean animals that you caught in a hunt. Since wild animals are not accepted for sacrifice because it didn't cost the worshiper anything, the only prohibition against eating blood was not only applicable to them, but not slaughtering them at the tent of meeting. So, he goes on to say in verse 14, for it is life of all flesh, the blood sustains its life. Therefore I say to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Whosoever eats it shall be cut off. And then he extends this, he says, and every man who eats what died naturally or was torn by beast, whether it is native to his own country or stranger, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be clean, unclean until evening. So God extends the sacredness of life to a third prohibition by forbidding to eat clean animals that have died without being killed, and the blood remained in them. Only in this case, if they died naturally, the penalty was that you would be unclean till evening and you had to go wash your clothes and take a bath. So the carcass still needed the blood drained out of it or you would be unclean. The last verse says, but he that does not wash and bathe shall bear his guilt, but the guilt is not as strong. A couple of observations. Number one, guess what the Jehovah's Witness do with this? They take this passage and say you shouldn't have a blood transfusion. Would this apply to blood transfusion? I don't think so. At any rate, that's what they do with it. If you really want an interesting twist on this chapter, you need to go home and read John chapter 6. Jesus said, the blood gives eternal life, and he commanded the disciples to drink it. Now, in that case, he's using drinking it to mean appropriate it. He's not saying literally drink it, of course. But anyway, I just thought that was interesting. All right, again, I think the issue here is just the respect for life. Now, the sum of this chapter is simple. The children of Israel were not to kill an edible animal without offering a peace offering, offering a sacrifice apart from the tabernacle, or drink blood, lest, in most of those cases, they be cut off from their people. Now, so what does this have to do with us? Well, I think this chapter is talking about everyday people doing everyday things, such as killing meat for food, such as offering a sacrifice someplace other than the tabernacle. That was something everybody did. Or, back to eating, drinking blood. In each of these cases, the Lord simply wanted them to remember Him. So if they killed an animal for food, they were to offer an appropriate sacrifice. When you eat, remember the Lord. If they were trying to offer a sacrifice someplace else, the Lord says, no, I want you to remember me. I want you to do it only at the tabernacle. So they were only to offer sacrifices where He said so, and they were not to drink blood. So eating, drinking, doing religious ritual, in all of these cases, just do what I tell you. And I'm going to suggest that if the ancient Israelites did what was in these chapters, these things would become habits, would they not? Wouldn't after a while you do it without thinking? Like driving something that doesn't exist anymore, a stick shift car. You push in the clutch. Remember when you learned to drive like that? And now you just do it automatically. But of course you don't have to, because they don't make those things anymore, rarely. So I'm suggesting that these things just became everyday habits. So we should develop these kinds of habits. You have any habits? Sure you do. All of us do. How many of you have the habit of having to have your cup of coffee when you first get up in the morning? That's a habit, right? Can't do without it. Got to have the mojo to get this day going. So every time they killed an animal or made a sacrifice, every time they thought about drinking blood, they would say, no, we're not going to do that. So we need to develop habits like that. So we drink coffee first thing in the morning, we eat throughout the day, and we have relationships with people. And in all of those areas, we should develop some holy habits. Every time you eat, you think of the Lord. I've suggested that, and the Lord's Supper was around a meal, and every time you eat, you should think of the Lord's Supper. That's what they, I think that's the whole point. He took things that you do several times a day and said, remember me. So every time you see bread, drink the cup, it should remind you of the death of Christ. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. That should become a habit, that you just think about the Lord. Now think about this. If every time you drank a cup of coffee, every time you ate breakfast or lunch or dinner, and you saw bread on the table and you thought about the Lord, that's the kind of thing I think the Lord is trying to do here. Everything you do, I want you to constantly think about me. Simply said, develop some holy habits. So we should develop some holy habits in eating, praying, assembling ourselves together with believers, and respecting life. Amen and amen. Father, thank you for giving us these object lessons. Thank you that we don't have to live by these laws, that we're freed. You've told us to stand fast in that freedom whereby you've made us free. But at the same time, Father, we want to become your bond slaves by constantly remembering you. In Jesus' name. Amen.